And the reading this morning comes from the book of Hosea, chapter 2, verses 16 through 23. And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by name no more. And I will make for them a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the creeping things of the ground. And I will abolish the bow and the sword and the war from the land. And I will make you lie down in safety. And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. And in that day I will answer, declares the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth. And the earth shall answer the grain, the wine, and the oil. And they shall all answer Jezreel. And I will sow her for myself in the land. And I will have mercy on no mercy. And I will say to not my people, you are my people. And he shall say, you are my God. This is God's word. It is true, and it's given out of his love. You may be seated. All right, this morning we have a special treat for us as a church. The goal of church gatherings, according to Paul in Ephesians 4, is to equip the saints for the work of ministry. And this morning we have the special treat is we have one of our own is going to be preaching his first sermon for us, Lucas Turner. If you want to come on up, Lucas. Lucas and Lindsay have been members of, oh, hey, like a round of applause. You know, I have never gotten a round of applause. I just want to point that out. But congratulations, man. We're like, yay, it's someone besides Colbert. That's great. Come on up, man. No, but I am really excited for this. So Lucas and Lindsay have been here for about 2 years now. And Lucas's love for Jesus, his love for his family, his love for the local church is so clear. And his love for scripture comes through in all things, every conversation you have with Lucas. And so this morning we get the chance to hear Lucas preach to us from 1 Peter, and it's just a wonderful step for us as a church to see one of our own raised up. Lucas is, and Lindsay are feeling the call into vocational ministry. He's beginning seminary this fall, and our church has the privilege of being a part of this development and this journey for Lucas. So, Lucas, we're glad to have you, and we're looking forward to the sermon.
All right. Thank you, Colbert, for that. Those kind words, they mean a lot. And good morning, everyone. Thank you for this chance to dive into God's Word with you, with my brothers and sisters. I'm very grateful for this opportunity. If you wouldn't mind, today we're going to be sitting, like we said, in 1 Peter. We're going to be sitting in chapter 2. And if you're not 100% sure where 1 Peter fits in the whole Bible, it's towards the very end. It's in between the book of James and, conveniently enough, 2 Peter. So towards the very, very back of your Bibles. And I believe it's on page 1014 in those black Bibles that are on the tables. So as you're turning there, what we're going to be trying to do today is to ask and answer a question that becomes a little bit less common today in our age, and that's saying, who are you? You know, there are really two ways of answering this question. There's one that we're probably all very familiar with, if someone were to ask us that. And then what we're going to see today is that the Word of God and God Himself is very, very clear on who we are in light of His actions and in light of Jesus. And, you know, that first way that, you know, we're probably all very comfortable with is if someone were to say, who are you, we'd probably respond back with, you know, a job, a family status, where you might be from. And that's probably, you know, about as deep as we want to go. But if someone were to keep pressing on and saying, who are you? What is that identity? That's where we might see a little bit of discomfort or you know, our moment in the sun, our cultural moment might say that's a little too personal. I need my personal identity to be kept to me and me alone. But, you know, let's say that I were to go through that that exercise and I were to say, you know, who am I? I could say all of these things, and they would be completely true. I could say that I am a white male American Christian who is a husband, a father, a soldier, and who loves the game of baseball way more than the game of football. But all of those, you know, the only problem with that is those are pieces of a picture. There's nothing complete there that says who I truly am. And what if we were to elevate that to the group level, to us as a church? We could do the very same thing. We could say we are a church that meets in Falcon, Colorado, called Missio Dei. We do this weird thing where we gather around tables instead of in rows. And, you know, we recently celebrated our nation's Independence Day with softball cookouts and probably some sunburns. So that means that, you know, even when we're engaging with the culture or even when we're trying to understand who we are as a church, It's very important to have a firm foundation on that before you try to move on to what it is that you do. You know, we have the name Missio Dei, which means mission of God, and that means that we are, you know, very do-oriented because we say that we're missional in all aspects. We are missional in how we worship God together. We're missional in how we share the gospel with our neighbors and with the ends of the earth. And we're missional in how we build up a strong community of believers. So we're very good at being able to say what we do as a church. But that means that if we're going to be good at that, we need to be very firm and very sure of who we are as a church. And so the idea that we're trying to convey today and what we're going to see as we move through 1 Peter, through these 12 verses, we're going to see that we can never settle for a worldly description when we've already been given a godly identity. So we're going to dive in just a second, but as we always do, let's pray for our time together this morning. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this time. I thank you for the chance to step up in front of my brothers and sisters and preach a message. Father, I've struggled this week with wondering what my message is going to look like, and you just convicted me this morning that it's not mine, it's yours. We are going to understand what you have told us very clearly through your word, and we just hope that it drives us to understand who you have told us that we are, so we know that what we can do out of that. Father, we just thank you for this time. We pray for I just pray for myself to get out of the way and let your truth become apparent to us. Father, we love you, we trust you, and we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so if you've been here for the last several weeks, we've been going through a seven-week series in the book of Malachi, and you're probably wondering, you know, how did we get from Malachi to Peter? That's not really the sequential order of the Bible, and that's very true. So just a very quick understanding of how we got from last Sunday to this Sunday. The book of Malachi was the last, you know, book of prophecy in the Old Testament, one of the last chances that someone was commanded by God to talk of a coming Messiah, this coming Savior for the people of Israel. And we move all the way forward to 1 Peter. We've moved through a 400-year period of silence. We see the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ. We see, you know, his death, his resurrection, his ascending into heaven. And now we've moved on about another 30 years after that fact. So Peter is one of the people that knew him very, very well as both a disciple and a close friend of Christ. And so the basic thing that we're going to understand is that from moving from Malachi all the way over to 1 Peter, we have gone from Jesus being foreshadowed and foretold to Jesus being realized and understood and proclaimed. So as we move through, or as we start in our passage, we're going to understand that our first point that we're taking here is that because we are God's people, we are called to do the hard and messy work of community. Let's read, starting in verse 1. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. So the very first word there is the word so, a connector word. And, you know, since we didn't preach 1 Peter 1 last week, there's just two main ideas that Peter's already made at this point. Kelly went over one of those in the call to worship, and that's the first one is that because the God that we worship together is holy, he expects us, and we should expect of ourselves, to be able to live holy lives and honor him. And then the second thing that he does, he quotes from the Old Testament. That's something we're going to see a lot in ours as well, our passage, and says that, you know, the glory of man, what man can do, it'll rise, it'll bloom up like a flower in the springtime, but it's going to eventually fade. And what we know for sure is that the glory and the word of the Lord is going to stand forever. So that's what Peter has worked for up to our point. And then he actually says, and this word was the good news which was preached to you. He's saying, you know these things, let's move into some application here. And that's what we get. We see that that community is both a calling and a responsibility for all of us as the members of Christ's body. And Peter's very concerned for that, and there might be something that's driving that concern, but he lists five things here, five sins or vices. He lists malice, deceit, hypocrisy, evil, and slander. And what they have in common is these are things that which are only really possible in a community setting, and they're especially deadly to us here in the Christian church. You know, if you were to ask someone, you know, who might have had a bad church experience or who might have left a church or, you know, experienced true pain or anguish at the hands of what they said was, you know, the church. I'm not limiting that just to here, to our gathering, the capital C church throughout the world. you know, you might see some different details, some different interactions, but if you really dive down deep, I feel strongly you're probably going to see one or more of these aspects come out in a very ugly way and rear its head in a way that can damage relationships to where people say, I don't want to be a part of the church. It's nothing but a bunch of hypocrites. You know, there's so much gossip going on throughout there. So Peter is saying, be on guard for this. And he actually goes a little bit further and says the words, you know, put away. And the translation from Greek to English is never really perfect, but as we were studying, we were able to see that put away here is not so much put it in storage and wait for it to become, you know, a fashionable trait again. Put away is more saying as if you have, you know, clothing that has been soiled, you know, it's come in contact with waste or, you know, it's just, it's never meant to be worn again. So he's saying, put it away, don't put it in a closet until envy becomes, you know, a fashionable trait again, because it never will. Don't wait around until hypocrisy is all the rage. He says, put it away, throw it away, destroy it, so that not only you, but no one else could ever try to latch onto that as a thing that we do as Christians together. And the other thing, you know, I don't want to make this seem unique just to the Christian church, to us here as this community of believers. These traits are shared with the entire world. I really believe that, you know, there are certain things in the Bible that we learn are not tolerable, but the rest of the world will tolerate. But these we share with everyone. You know, that means in a practical situation, you know, someone could say, I don't really care who you worship as God, just don't be a hypocrite about it. Or I could say, I don't really care how much you pursue money or wealth or, you know, career success, just don't be slanderous or malicious in how you get there. So, you know, we say as we put these aside, we're kind of looking, we've removed the negative, what is that positive? And it's right there in verse 2. It says that the cure to these vices is very simple. It's a reliance, a childlike, infant-like reliance on the Word of God, that pure spiritual milk. Now, when we hear the term spiritual milk, most people who might be a little familiar with the New Testament, their ears might perk up, and I just want to caution, this isn't being used exactly like we see in 1 Corinthians or Hebrews, where spiritual milk is kind of saying, hey, you Christians, you need to grow up, you need to move on to that meat. That's a little bit more kind of focused on a doctrinal statement. What we're seeing here is we're saying, you know, Peter's trying to convey the sense of Christians, no matter how long you've been at it, if it's been a day or if it's been 50 years, do you rely on the Word of God, on His presence through prayer? Do you rely on that as much as a newborn infant relies on milk? And this is a really easy, I mean, about as easy of an illustration as I can have right now. If y'all aren't aware, you know, my wife and I, we had our second child a few months ago. Darby is about 3 months now, but she still, you know, nurses. And you know, whether regardless of, you know, the nursing or formula, what's just amazing to see is that infant, that newborn baby that has to draw all of its nutrients from just liquid form. And, you know, it's a great image to be able to ask ourselves and diagnose ourselves, do we have that in common with those children, with those infants? You know, that'd be a way to ask yourself, you know, do I get as cranky or as irritable as a newborn baby does if I don't get to feed on the Word of God, if I go too long without being in God's Word? Do I schedule prayer time? Do I schedule time with God in conversation as much as I schedule my child's naps or their meals or, you know, their time to sleep? And that's a good way to say, are we as focused on that pure spiritual milk as we need to be? And you know, as you move down to that third passage, you know, or that third verse there, we see the statement, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. So, you know, moving on to kind of tasting from that spiritual milk. And, you know, we see the word if, and a lot of times we run into a question, you know, oh, does that mean that I have tasted that the Lord is good? Does that mean that I'm a Christian? And, you know, again, the context of the letter, Peter has already made very clear that the people that he's writing to, he knows they're Christians. He knows that they're part of churches. So he's not concerned about their salvation. This if statement is almost saying, because you have tasted that the Lord is good, I want you to rid yourselves of these negative attributes, and I want you to lean in on that pure spiritual milk, that Word of God, that daily prayer, that community aspect with each other. And, you know, that seems really, unextraordinary. It seems, you know, pretty boring, but it's those daily rhythms, it's those daily habits where you actually see the greatest transformation in people's lives. So moving on into our second part of our passage here, you know, we've understood that we have tasted that the Lord is good, and it's going to change the way that we see the world, our outlook on the world, and how we interact with the world. So we understand that because we are God's people, we are going to view Jesus differently from the rest of the world. Let's read verses 4 and 5. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture. Oh, jumped ahead a little too much. We'll finish at God through Jesus Christ. Great place to stop right now. So what we see here is unique is, first off, once you interact with Jesus and you understand who he truly is, your worldview has been so changed that what you see as a savior, the rest of the world might see as a rock. And it's going to be a hard, you're looking at the sky and seeing a completely different color than everyone else. But that rock image is really intentional, and I think it's a beautiful part here. And it kind of draws us back a little bit more into the history of Peter and one of his better moments. He's known for kind of both good and bad moments as a disciple and a follower of Jesus. But in Matthew 16, there's this time where Jesus turns around to the disciples and he says, "Who am I?" He asks that identity question of himself to his followers. And Peter, very famously, he confesses him as who he is, as the Messiah. He says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then, Jesus says to him, "You're right. You got the answer right." And at that point, Peter's name is not actually Peter here. It's been Simon Bar-Jonah up to this point. And he says, "No longer will that be your name. Your name is now going to be Petros," or Peter, as we say in English. And that word literally translates to rock. And he follows it up and says, "And on you, Peter, on this rock, I will build my church." So the order there is extremely important, though. We understand that once we get the identity of Jesus right, only then does our identity truly become revealed to us. Only then do we see that who we are is something much greater than the way that the world could ever describe us. And as you move back into this, into our verses here, verses 4 and 5, this is a great chance for Peter to say, "Yeah, look at me. Build your church upon me, because you know what? The Messiah said it." But he's a great example of humility here, and he places the weight of the church and says that it needs to be built exactly where it's supposed to, and that's on the person of Jesus. And then one other little thing to note here is the term spiritual. It's popping up quite a bit. God's spiritual house, and to offer up spiritual sacrifices. So we've become a place where our sacrifices are more spiritual, but there still are sacrifices. And so if you're not 100% sure what that's referencing to, in the Old Testament, very very often you see this system of, offering up, animals or grain as a way to, make right with God for a sinful way and to appease him. But we've moved on. Again, we've gone from Jesus foreshadowed to Jesus realized, and he served as that perfect sacrifice on behalf of us. So we're not taking, thank goodness we're not bringing animals here into the gym, or we're not lighting up a fire. Our sacrifice is probably going to be a lot more what we see maybe in Hebrews 13. And there in verse 15, it starts out saying, "Through him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of the lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God." So we see, again, we're getting called into doing things outside of the individual. We're being called into that community aspect by nature of our belief. And so those things there, praising God together, doing good towards each other, and sharing what we have, those are the sacrifices that God expects of us now. So as we move further, a little bit further down through this, we're going to start to see in the next few verses several quotations from the Old Testament. But what that really meant is that Peter is in dialogue here, back and forth with something that he already affirms to be inspired Scripture, and he says that the truths of the New Testament church, the application and the lives that we live out, we see coming directly from the Old Testament and some of their prophecies. So let's read verse 6. "For it stands in Scripture, 'Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do.'" Okay, so there's a lot there. And you see, probably in some of the translations, you can see that there are three different kind of breaks in how your text was written out. Those are three quotes, two from Isaiah and then the middle one comes from the book of Psalms. But what the first thing that we need to see is in that first quotation, that cornerstone, chosen and precious. I mean, I just want us to try to imagine us writing this letter. We're talking about a several centuries old prophecy, and Peter's getting to say that prophecy has come to fruition. That cornerstone has a name and a face, and his name is Jesus of Nazareth. He's not talking about, you know, some hypothetical. He's saying, I knew him. I lived with him for 3 years. I went through ministry. I shared in his sufferings, and he is the Messiah that we're supposed to build our church upon. And then a little bit further down, you know, we see the idea of being not being put to shame by nature of our belief. This is going to come up a little bit further in verse 8, so we're going to put that aside for just a second. But we see here this idea of, you know, builders rejecting a cornerstone and people stumbling over Jesus or calling him a rock of offense. This is not new. This I guess we could say it is new here in the first century, but it's definitely not new as we've moved forward into our modern day. There's always going to be some aspect of Jesus that people are hung up on. He might either be too strong because, you know, we say that he's a God, or he might be too weak because we say that he's fully human. He might just be, you know, a person with good moral teachings and good ideas, but we need to put aside those claims to deity. Or he might just be some political revolutionary in a historical moment. But there's always going to be some hang-up. There's going to be some little detail that people say, I can't accept that, therefore I can't accept Jesus for who he truly is. And so it's on to us to say, no, he meets all of these. He meets all these prophecies, and he fulfills them in a way that, you know, we could have never fully understood. And it's beautiful to see after the fact. But, you know, moving on towards the last little bit of that, they stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. Now, whether this is your, you know, 100th time seeing this verse or maybe your first time seeing it, I want to convey the sense that this is a safe place, and this is an easy place to say it's okay to wrestle and struggle with certain passages and verses from time to time. It's okay to say that this is hard to understand and this is hard to accept. You know, we might want to try to say, I don't really know how fair that is that some were destined for shame. But that's where we loop back where I mentioned earlier in verse 6, and that idea that before we believed in Jesus as who he truly was, we were in that same boat. We were on that exact same path. There's nothing unique about the fact that, you know, we have this honor now. We were all on the same hellbound path, and were it not for the mercy of a good and loving God, we'd still be there. So the key point from this, the key idea that I want you to take away from this, and I think Peter's really trying to hammer home, is, you know, we need to ask ourselves, how do I see Jesus? Do I see him as this this ordinary, everyday stone that I can walk by and forget about? Or do I see him as something that is too much to believe or too big to handle? So, you know, I'm going to try to step over him and not realize that I'm stumbling in that effort. Or do we see him as the foundational piece of our lives? Do I see the only way that I can live from day to day is by relying on the person and the work of Jesus? And we need to ask that as a church as well. Do we rely on Jesus in every single aspect of what we do and what that makes us and who we are? And I think a good indicative question, a good way to ask and kind of pry into that is to say, without Jesus, we would be this. And if you could truly be able to understand or maybe really dive in and say, that's what my life would look like, it'd probably be able to answer where you sit on that identity question. You know, will you allow your identity to be shaped by how you see Jesus or how you let the world see you? So as we jump into our next couple verses, you know, this is kind of building on the idea of, all right, we understand we have seen Jesus for who he is. We've built our lives upon him, and now we understand that a new reality is going to be given to us or shown to us. And that's that because we are God's people, we have the identity and love that every person craves. Let's read verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So there's a lot there, and I think it's just best to take it piece by piece. Our identity in God is fourfold. There are four things given here. First off, we're a chosen race. And what that means is the ethnic identity and superiority that the nation of Israel, the Jewish nation felt, that's come and gone. And what we see is there's a new race of Christians which has sprung up from the fact that Jesus has come and died for our sins. It expands beyond Jew and Gentile, and really the only qualification, it's not who your parents are or where you came from. It's based on whether or not you have received the grace of a loving and merciful God. Next, we see that we're a royal priesthood. That's our second one. And a very quick caveat, this could be dangerous territory for us as Christians today. You know, we see royal and a chance to maybe rule or, you know, kind of interact with culture in a different way. And we say, good, this is our mandate. Let's take over, let's transform culture so that everyone loves Jesus. The only problem with that is we're quickly elevating ourselves beyond our capabilities, and we're saying, I can transform the culture, and we're taking that power away from the person that transformed you. And so our mandate is never going to come to, you know, dominate the world or change the world specifically through elections or political power or social media dominance. It's resting in the power of the one who has already commissioned you and given you this identity. And then one other little caveat, that royal term. First off, as Americans who just celebrated Independence Day, we probably should be in a kind of an anti-royal fervor right now, but really what that means is we have taken on the identity. Oh, 2 weeks in a row. All right. If the screaming continues, then we know there's a problem, but I think it's a countdown to a good video. But this idea of being royal is basically saying, because the God that you worship is a king, you have some of those qualities given to you as well. We are only royal because we worship King Jesus. Third, we see that we're a holy nation. And this one and our last one, our last identity, these come directly from Exodus 19. And at this point, God is simply establishing Israel not only as a people, but as a nation. He says that you will be a people of government, of laws, of rule and order. And it's not based upon, you know, borders or a set location or a physical place. And the other little bit is the citizenship does not come through where you were born or who you were born to. It's only established through the grace of our sovereign God and who he moves through and moves into their lives. Finally, fourth, we see that we are a people for his own possession. And this is where translations can kind of help. Some more literal translations can say that we are a people for God's special possession. Now, this might seem a little bit counterintuitive. Wouldn't the creator, wouldn't the maker of all things, therefore already kind of own all things? And that's true, but that's where that word special comes in a good way. And what we understand is there is a very special purpose, specific purpose, based on that special possession that God has placed upon us. So before we move into that purpose, I just have to ask, don't worldly descriptions just kind of pale in comparison? I mean, I could say I'm a baseball fan, and that's a true statement, but how does that even come close to saying that I am a royal priest on a divine mission from God to interact between a holy God and a fallen world? I mean, the idea that we're going to put this hope and this weight on these temporary things when we've already been given a permanent identity is just, it seems a little backwards to me. So we lean into who God has told us who we are and the mission that he's given us. And what is that mission? You know, this is good. As Missio Dei, what is the mission that we have been given? And it's very simple. It's right after these identities. We are to proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. That means that we are not meant to sit here and to huddle and to whisper to each other about how God might be good to us or how we think that he's moving in our lives. It is to go out to a world that desperately needs to hear this and say that my God is alive and he is moving throughout the world. You know, and one other cool little bit of this verse, we see that this is the only place in the Bible where the word excellent or excellency is pluralized into excellencies. So it kind of, you know, that made me hang up and say, why is that the only place that that's there? And I think that's meant that we as Christians are called to study and learn about every good aspect of God so we can tell it to the world. That means that our neighbors need to hear of God's moral goodness, and our friends and coworkers need to hear of his inherent beauty. Our families need to be told of how God moves throughout history. And then everyone that I just mentioned needs to hear how God has moved in our lives personally, how God has been a God of amazing grace to you and I. And that last little bit, those powerful testimonies of grace, we need to be able to say that we were sitting in that position of darkness and we've been moved into light. you know, Ephesians 2 goes so far as to say that we were in a state of death, a spiritual death, and yet our God loved us so much that he brought us to life. There are many ways we can say this or do this, but I feel the best way comes from something we studied a few months ago in the book of John, in John 9:25. At this point, the man that was born blind has been healed, and the Jewish tribunal is trying to say, they're trying to capture Jesus. They're trying to say, where did this come from, or you know, did this guy sin by doing this and breaking our laws? And the testimony is as simple as it could be. He answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. This much I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. We were in darkness, and now we sit in the light. We were blind, and now we see. And now that we see, we need to let the world know that our eyes are on only one thing, and that is King Jesus reigning on his throne." So moving down to verse 10, we see just a little bit further cementing of that identity and purpose. Reading verse 10, "Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." So in the effort of being fully transparent with you guys, I have wanted to preach verse 9 ever since I read it. I said, that's a great verse to preach, that those four identities. But it was when I was studying this week that verse 10 just kind of wrecked me. I mean, just kind of broke me down as to how much my God and your God love us as his people. So Colbert read from chapter 2, where we kind of see the good news part, where God is saying, "I'm going to call not my people, my people." But a little bit earlier on, we see that Hosea, this prophet, has been called to marry a prostitute, and they're supposed to bear children with very specific names that convey a sense of God's anger, his hurt at Israel's continual unfaithfulness to him. So let's read Hosea 1, verse 8. "When she had weaned no mercy, she conceived and bore a son. And the Lord said, 'Call his name not my people, for you are not my people, and I am not your God.'" Now, again, we're in the newborn stage. I might be a little sleep deprived. Or we also believe that Scripture speaks powerfully to people at different times. But that passage just hit me like a sledgehammer. Can you imagine having a beautiful child, a baby boy, and being told to call him not my people? Every time Hosea and his wife had to refer to their son, they were essentially denying ownership of their child. And that's a painful image, but it's just a mere picture, a small reflection of the pain that God felt at Israel's unfaithfulness. He feels it at our unfaithfulness as well. But we don't sit there. We don't sit in that status quo. That's where we jump forward to chapter 2. And Colbert read several verses, but it culminates in the beautiful understanding where he says, "And I will have mercy on no mercy. And I will say to not my people, you are not, or you are my people. And he shall say, you are my God." So most people like to think that the Old Testament God is different from the New Testament God. That's not true at all. This God of fire and brimstone we see here, he is passionate and eager to reunite with his people who are fallen and broken in their sin. And he'll do whatever it takes. And this isn't unique to the church then or to God's people then. This is true as it is at the time that Peter wrote his letter in the first century, and it's true to us today. We are to thank, praise, and worship God that he was not willing to settle for the status quo and to look at you and I and say that you are not my people. He was willing to bridge the gap and do whatever it takes so that we became his people. So again, we can never settle for temporary descriptions like a job or, you know, a fandom or a passion that fades like the spring flower does, when the identity and being told that you are one of God's people is so much more beautiful and more permanent. Finally, in our last movement, we see that identity here comes with a purpose. The last point of your bulletin is going to say that because we are God's people, we are to live holy lives among an unholy world. That means that, you know, we understand what our end goal is. It's to proclaim the excellencies, but how do we conduct ourselves? How do we get from that starting point to that finish point? So let's read verses 11 and 12. "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So the first thing there is kind of another title. We realize that once our reality as God's chosen people or as a people for his own possession is becoming apparent to us, we realize that we're sojourners and exiles. We're what used to be home is no longer our home. Our home is being, you know, joined again face to face with our Savior. But there are two things that I think could come out of that, those titles as well. The first one is, just because we're called sojourners or exiles doesn't mean that we're going to live a restless existence for the rest of our lives here. You know, it's not like we're going to break the Colorado taboo and live or go in and live our lives with our shoes on in someone else's house for here till the end. And you know, not only us. I mean, everyone wants to convey this sense of peace, both inside and outside the church, that you know we have found rest, we have found you know our true place. You know, how many times has someone seen on social media, you know, a beautiful coffee table, you know, with some warm coffee and warm lights and, you know, a hashtag of, you know, blessed? Or, you know, how many times do we see, you know, a big family gathered around for a Thanksgiving meal or a holiday meal and you know, those big moments? But, I mean, those are all just what we try to do as well. Those are poor attempts at hiding a restlessness and an unease or a lack of peace. You know, where you see that one clean, beautiful coffee table, you don't see the wrecked house behind it because three toddlers are running rampant. Where you see that family gathered together, you don't see the fact that there might have been brokenness over the past several years and there might be people that actually aren't sitting there. And so what we're trying to do is put up this fake image of ourselves when we need to say that we are trying to find, what we're really trying to say is we're trying to find that rest. And so even though that we're living this moving life, this sojourner or exile lifestyle, we're able to rest in a way that the rest of the world looks at and says, what's different about you? And we're able to say, look at my King and you will find rest. The other bit is this helps us kind of convey a sense of homesickness that's healthy, you know, a healthy homesickness for where we are truly meant to be. You know, Paul mentioned this very quickly in the book of Philippians, where he said that his desire was to depart and be reunited with Jesus if it were not for the work that he was called to while still alive. And another one that speaks to this very well is a favorite pastor of mine named Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He was eventually executed by the Nazis in the 40s for standing up for, you know, Orthodox basic Christian virtues against the Nazis. But earlier in his life, in the 30s, he was preaching in London, and he preached a beautiful line. He said, "No one has yet believed in God and the kingdom of God. No one has yet heard about the realm of the resurrected and not been homesick from that hour, waiting and looking forward joyfully." So that means that, you know, we're not sitting here incurring or counting down until the time that we're no longer on this earth, but a healthy understanding of where we are going and who we are going to see will help us understand and be able to sustain ourselves during that time, that period of exile or, you know, traveling about as sojourners. The other little bit that we see from here, we see the term waging war against our soul, and that means that by nature of coming into God's community, it means that you've been drafted into a spiritual warfare. And that really gets, you know, kind of our, you know, our American blood heated up. It's like, all right, what do we need to go on the offensive to win this warfare? And Peter's kind of counterintuitive. He says it's as simple as living a quiet, honorable life so you can silence the tongues of anger that will be directed at you. That means, practically speaking, you know, a quiet, honorable life means we probably don't laugh at the same jokes that you hear at work, the crude humor, or someone talking in a graphic nature. It means, you know, we might see a family, a husband and a wife, reorient what career or financial success looks like, so maybe a mother could stay home and raise their children in a quiet and faithful way to love the Lord. You know, everyone wants that big dramatic moment. They want to go be the hero. But what we need to understand is that our ordinary lives are the best weapon that we have, because it points to the true hero, and that's the Savior that we're pointing everyone to. And, you know, these situations where, you know, we're going to see malice and slander come from the rest of the world, calling us evildoers, what we pray for is that our lives are just a mere tool that God uses to turn tongues of anger into tongues of praise for our common God. You know, as we move to this passage, it's meant a whole lot to me. It's I've had a an extra week to study and really spend time in it, but I hope it's meant some good to us as well here as a church body. You know, God has told us in no uncertain terms who we are, both as individual people and as a people that he possesses. You know, our mission, our specific purpose is that we are to proclaim God's excellencies to the world. That means all of God's excellencies to all of the world. Now, that doesn't mean that we're not going to struggle. You know, at the very beginning, we learned that we're going to struggle with sins of malice and hypocrisy and slander. We're going to struggle when we interact with each other. There's no perfect community out there. And if you find one, let me know. That'd be great. But, you know, we're going to struggle against our own natures. And we're also going to struggle whenever we bring the truth of Jesus to the world, because we're bringing a rock to the discussion and telling them, no, this is our Savior. This is our King. And we want you to have the same faith in him that we do. But that just because we're going through these hard situations or these struggles, that doesn't mean that we're alone. That's where we lean in again as a church body into that community aspect, and we find that common strength or that ability to rest with someone else or have someone else pick up the load or the burden for a short while. Because the moment that we try to say we can bear the weight, we can handle the struggles, that's where we really get ourselves into trouble. But the best news about this, the thing that we want to leave with, is that we have tasted that the Lord is good. And there's no going back from that. Once you have tasted that he is good, you are in that community from here on out. And that means that we understand that the living God is worthy of our best and honorable lives because he is good and holy to us. And, you know, I've said a lot of hard things, you know, struggle, you know, difficult times, leaning in, trying to find rest, but that's where we end on today. We're going to say that we are able to rest in the identity that we've been given because of the completed work of Jesus on the cross, and that once that is done, we're going to be able to stop settling for the mere descriptions that the world places upon us, and we're going to be able to look at our God and long for more of his goodness, his grace, his presence, and his peace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this time. I thank you for the chance to understand a little bit more about who you have told us that we are. And I pray that we leave today a little bit more sure and firm of the very people that you have called us to be, and that we put less and less emphasis and weight on the way that we might picture or show ourselves to the world. God, you move powerfully through our lives, and I pray that you continue to do so through me as an individual, through the people out here, and through us as a people. Strengthen us. Let us be bold. Let us go out and proclaim the fact that you are the God that the world needs. Father, we just pray this in your Son's holy name. Amen. All right. So if this is your first time at Missio, We do something a little bit different. One of the reasons we gather around tables is so that we can discuss kind of what we just heard and kind of see where that applies to us individually. And we always kind of use as a guide three discussion questions that we'll throw up here on the board here in just a second. And we'll take anywhere from about, you know, 8 to 10 minutes to just try to process this through. And we want this to be a safe place, but the first question that we see up there is also going to be a place where, you know, there might be some hard things revealed if you so choose. You're not forced to bring it up, but we want to know, you know, have you seen these negative traits, these sins that we saw in verse 1? Have you seen those play out in a church environment? And you know, how has that played out? Where's been the bad, but where's been the good as well? Has God seeking reconciliation with you, saying that you are one of his people, has that been able to help you or someone else seek reconciliation with people that have been hurt by those sins? And the second two, one is kind of more of a negative aspect, but it's good to understand and diagnose, and then one's a lot more fun. The first one is, you know, what worldly description do you put a lot of weight on? Do you struggle to set aside in light of who you are in Christ? And the second one is, what is that identity, that nation, that priesthood, that, you know, being royal, you know, being a chosen or someone that God possesses for his own specific purposes? Which of those is the most exciting for you to lean into and exciting to explore? And how can the people at that table encourage you to realize that that a little bit more fully? So we're going to take about, like I said, 8 to 10 minutes, and then we'll get back.
All right, let's bring it back together now. Thanks for opening up at your tables and for sharing what God is doing in your heart. Know that everything that you said at your table, all the vulnerability that you shared, only further proves to show how God is at work in our church and the way He is using these discussions to draw us all closer to Himself. Now, what a fantastic passage, what a fantastic message. Thanks, Lucas, for all the hard work of putting that together and for sharing that with us. I was personally convicted by a lot of this stuff, the concept of the spiritual milk, and am I as constantly dependent on Jesus and His Word to sustain me as a newborn is on milk. That's a really convicting image for me personally. I just think there's so much good stuff in this passage, but that concept of identity is such an important question. Who am I? Who does the world say that I am? Who does God say that I am? And I think, I mean, you know how influential a concept is based off of what Disney movies are being made about it. We were just talking about some Disney movies at our table, but basically every Disney movie ever made is a question of identity. It's the main character saying, who am I? And usually when they're asking, who am I, what they're actually saying is, where do I belong? Like, they want to know where they belong in the world, what their individuality, what that looks like. And I think the reason that strikes its nerve with our culture is because it's a question that we all ask, because ever since the fall, ever since humanity rebelled against God and His righteous rule, we have been trying to find that home again, that home that we had in the Garden of Eden with Him that we have now lost. And that's why this concept of identity is so important, because we're all asking, you know, who am I and where do I belong? And that's why this identity verse in verse 9, I don't know if we can put that on the screen back there, chapter 2, verse 9, where it says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession. All those things are belonging terms. It's where your home is, like Lucas said. It's the homesickness that we all have in our hearts. And so that belonging identity, the question of who I am, is answered, and where do I belong? And we belong with God. We belong with Jesus, and we live out that identity with His people. And because we do that, we are given this job, like Lucas said, this mission. It says that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Okay, because we have found our home, our task is to take the good news of Jesus to people who haven't yet found their way home. And that's not a job of arrogance or pride saying we have all the answers. It's, as one theologian says, it's one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. And so if we have found our home in Jesus, if that homesickness is satisfied by the good news of the gospel, that's the excellencies that we proclaim. And the only reason we have that home here comes from verse 10. It says, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And obviously what Peter is referring to there is the place of the cross, where Jesus died for our sins. So because of our rebellion against God, we all deserve wrath and condemnation and judgment. But all of those things fell on Jesus on the cross. And because He died in our place, after living and obeying in our place, we can now have reconciliation with God. We can live out that identity that verse 9 points us to. And so the reason that we end our service every week with this time of communion is because every week we are prone to forget who we are in Christ. Okay, our identity gets blurred the longer it is that we take our gaze off of Jesus and look at the things, the world, those worldly descriptions Lucas talked about, the descriptions that people put on us instead of the identity that is anchored in Jesus. And so the reason the weekly gathering of believers is so important is because you and I both need to gather together weekly to remind each other, you are not who the world says you are. You are who Jesus has made you to be. And He has made you to be a holy nation, a chosen people, a royal priesthood. All of those things is because of what Jesus did on the cross. And so the reason we take communion every week is because it's that weekly liturgy, that reminding that it's only through Jesus obeying in your place and actually living in your place that the bread represents. That's the only reason we can find our home in Him. And it's only because of Jesus' blood shed for you on the cross that the juice represents. That's the only way we can have our sins, the thing that separate us from Him, that's the only way that sin can be forgiven. And so both of those things together, taken with studying His word, encouraging each other at the tables, worshiping Him in song, praying over each other. If you would like prayer, we'll be under the basketball hoop over here. All of these things that we do every week is a way of reminding our hearts, you are not who the world describes you as. You are who Jesus has made you to be. And so let's stand now for this closing time of communion and of worship through song and giving of our offerings, of praying for one another, all of those things. And as I pray over this, just I want to do two things. One, just remind you that this sacrament of communion, this reminding of who we are in Christ, that the crackers and the juice represents, this is an act for people whose identities have been shaped by the gospel. So if that describes you, if you are a follower of Christ who has been transformed by the good news of Jesus, anytime during these next three songs, we invite you to come to one of these four tables in the four corners and partake of the elements back at your table as a reminder, a reorienting of your identity around Jesus. But also, I want to tell you, if you're not yet a follower of Christ, if you have not had your identity shaped by who Jesus is and what he did on the cross, we ask that you would abstain from these elements, because these elements are only a reflection of what Jesus has done for you. And if Jesus has not yet transformed your identity, that this sacrament isn't something that you can adequately reflect. But at the same time, I want to invite you, if that describes you, if you are a person who has not yet met Jesus and had him transform your heart, we would love to pray for you. Bruce and Judy are going to be over here to my right, your left, and they would love to pray with you during this time. And even if you have just something else you would like prayer for, they would love to pray for you with that. But let's end now with a time of worship through lots of different ways of singing and praying and everything. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word this morning that was preached to us. We thank you for the way that it challenges us, that we thank you for the way it comforts us. And we pray that no matter where we're at this morning, no matter what false identities we've brought in, no matter what worldly descriptions we have clung to, I pray that we would instead let all that slip away as we partake of your body and your blood that was broken and shed for us, as we see these sacraments as a reminder of your gospel, your good news. I pray that would reshape our identities, it would reorient our gaze, and that we would see the good news of your Son who died in our place for our sins. It's in his name we pray. Amen.